Well, good morning. It's great to be back here together again and to dig into God's Word. We're going to be in Jonah again today as a normal practice of preaching through books of the Bible. And so we'll be in Jonah 3 today and I think finish up Jonah with chapter 4 next week. But to jump out and start, I want to just kind of think a little bit about last week. Chapter 2 ended with Jonah being spit out on the dry land. And really, purely from like the boy within, I really wish the author had included some of the, I think what really would be the gruesome details, because it's kind of like this dude was in a well for 3 days and being spat out onto dry land. You know, you can kind of go like, what did that look like? You know, what kind of nastiness was Jonah in? What did the ground look like? Like, I don't know. I just, part of me goes like, I want to know what all that, surely it was gross. And yeah, it's just weird, but that's just the kid within me wants to know what that was like. Speaking of kid within, maybe a very brash kid. I don't know. Maybe this was you at some point. Maybe somewhat of a stupid kid. Maybe you said something like when your parents have told you to do something and said something like, you can't make me. Maybe you said, you can't make me do that. And I kind of feel like the events so far in Jonah, especially in chapter 1, where God tells him to go to Nineveh, and I feel like Jonah's response is kind of like, you can't make me. I mean, Jonah immediately says, I'm going, instead of that direction, I'm going that direction. It's like Jonah says, you can't make me do that. I don't remember any of my kids actually saying that to me. Knowing my own temperament, barring the grace of God, I cannot believe that my response would be very good to one of my kids saying, you can't make me do that. But that's as if Jonah is saying that through his actions. You can't make me go to Nineveh. And as if God is sitting here saying, hey, y'all, watch this. That's pretty much what's happened so far. Jonah says, I'm going this way. And scripture literally says God hurled a wind. He enraged the sea. When the sailors are trying to figure out who is at fault, God providentially rolls the lots, whatever the lots that were cast. He appoints them to identify who's guilty. He appoints a fish, scripture says, to swallow Jonah. Like Jonah couldn't even die. I'm going to capture you in the fish and save you. I'm going to spit you out on the land and then give you the same instructions. We've seen in a number of movies where some kid's acting out and a parent grabs them by the ear and makes them go, right? And that's kind of what is happening here. This we're going to see as we get into chapter 3, the fish has spit him out. And it's as if God is grabbing Jonah by the ear and saying, all right, you're going. There's no question about it. So I want to read Jonah chapter 3, and we'll just read all 10 verses, and then we'll go through what the book of Jonah is telling us today. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So chapter 3 kind of opens with a redo. It's kind of like, run it back, Jonah. We're gonna try this over again. And it's repetitive, right? The first two verses are almost identical to the first two verses of chapter 1. The main stark contrast, the difference is that now Jonah, instead of going and turning and running the other way, is like, all right, I'm going. Jonah is obeying God this time. He's going to Nineveh. Although it sounds or seems, it could be seeming reluctantly. To me, I found the geographical situation to be pretty interesting because it reads like Jonah was given this instructions and later that afternoon by dinner time, he's proclaiming to the Ninevites. But I wanted to show us a quick little map here. So Jonah in chapter 1 was told to go to Nineveh, but he goes down to Joppa. We don't know exactly how far he was from Joppa, but he goes to Joppa to get on a ship to go to Tarshish. So you see where he's going the opposite direction of what God told him to. So that's originally what, so he's going west to Tarshish when he is thrown overboard, and then the fish expels him. And we have no idea where the fish expels him. But we can see that had he just gone from Joppa to Nineveh, you're looking at about 550 miles. Okay? So even that, when you're thinking, okay, just a day, just like by that evening, would not have happened. So let's just consider this. This is in, if I go back one, so in the top right corner, you see the little island there is kind of, this is the same little island of Cyprus. Okay? Let's just say that he was expelled at the area that would be the shortest distance for him to go to get to Nineveh. That's still somewhere in the neighborhood of 480 miles direct. Okay? So what I want us to see is although it sounds like Jonah was there later that evening, this clearly was not something that happened later that evening. Y'all have any idea how much the average human walks in a day, given just nice smooth terrain? Any idea? Thought? How far? 10 miles. Hiking, I know a couple that have hiked the Appalachian Trail, and they said they hiked pretty aggressively, about 15 miles a day. But on flat ground, pretty smooth, a human can track out about 20 to 30 miles a day. Now, so let's just cut that in half. We'll kind of be conservative. Let's say Jonah went 25 miles a day for 480 miles. That would have taken him at least 3 weeks, at least 19 days. So right at 3 weeks. So the reason I bring this up is just because we read this and go like, well, he was there right away. Well, Jonah, whatever issues he had when he went the opposite direction that God told him to the first time, those things are still there. And now he's got a 3 week journey to get to Jonah. 3 weeks to hash out. Why didn't I want to go in the first place? I still don't want to go. I still have all these reasons. And yet, you can't help but go, well, Jonah's probably rehashing all the reasons he doesn't want to go, but also all the things that have just happened have to be like really, like there was a storm that God brought about. There was a fish. It expelled me on the dry ground. You sit here and go, the things that I do or don't want to do versus God clearly is not allowing me to do that. I want to point out that in verse 2, the word of the Lord that came to Jonah is all judgment. In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, is what he says. Now, maybe Jonah said more than what's recorded, but when you read verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's all judgment that Jonah is saying. And for us, in our day and age, that seems really difficult to try to swallow. It's like there doesn't seem to be Jonah coming in and just saying, hey, I just want you all to know God's going to be merciful on you. He doesn't do that. God had told him to go and say this, and he did. But then we work out the results. Look through verses 5 through 9. These verses tell us that the Ninevites performed acts of repentance. There was the pronouncement of God's judgment on Nineveh. and they repented. If you think about it, it's really the perfect time to just get angry at God. For somebody to come in and just say, hey, this is what God says. Judgment is looming. And it's the perfect time to just shake your fist at God and go, I hate this and I hate you. How dare you just pronounce this over me? But instead, the Ninevites, they beg for mercy. It's not ridiculous to think that the Ninevites had heard of God's judgment on cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, certainly that was a long time before this, but you had Sodom and Gomorrah where God rained down fire on them in judgment. And references to these cities are found numerous times throughout Scripture. It wasn't like something that happened way in the past and then it was forgotten about. Moses and Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah reference Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah's contemporary, one of the same prophets during this period, Amos, he references Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on them. What I want us to see is it's not a stretch for the Ninevites to hear of this judgment by the Israelite God and go, okay, we've heard a similar story to this. Surely they heard of God's judgment on Egypt through the Exodus, right? I mean, these are perhaps people that came clearly straight out of that. And then over the years, here they are now in the Promised Land. The point in chapter 3 is repentance. And ironically, once again, the Hebrew prophet, the one who is God's a representative of God's people, right? The Israelite. He's not the one demonstrating. He's the one having to be grabbed by his ear and made to go where God says, while the pagans, the one who are not God's people, are the ones repenting and crying out for mercy. The pagans, they acknowledge God's power. They acknowledge God's position. They demonstrate repentance while God's prophet, he is yet to do any of that. The people and the king, they respond. They respond with acts that demonstrate repentance. Let's go through some of those. In verse 6, it says, the king got up from his throne and he removed his robe. And in some ways, I think we can read over that and just go like, okay, what's the big deal? Well, let's think, what's a throne? What is it representing? When a king is sitting on his throne, he is the authority. He's the one who rules, right? For a king to get off his throne and to go disrobe this image of royalty, I am the one who makes the decisions, makes the decrees. Here he is removing himself from this position. He's humbling himself. It's a sign of humility. He steps down from his throne, a visual of and a position of power, and he puts on sackcloth. He sits in ashes. And the king's not alone in this. Verse 5, just before that, it says, the people of Nineveh, they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. They put on sackcloth. What's sackcloth? It's a rough fabric. It's worn to physically portray what's going on inside. It's a rough fabric that's gonna grate on your skin. It's a visual, physical expression of grief that's going on internally. So I want to clarify a few things here. Firstly, that grief is not repentance. They are two distinct things. But there is no repentance without grief. Grief is being aware of, even pained by our state of being. Grief is at a place of going, I know this is what I am and who I am and what I've done, and it bothers me. I'm pained by it. And that's what the sackcloth represented. They fasted. They didn't eat or drink. This is a fundamental need of life, right? If you go long enough without eating or drinking, we die. And think about this. They're avoiding or removing a very basic need for physical life while they're crying out for spiritual life. It's a complete reversal or denial of this is what sustains me to this is my only sustenance. Repentance necessarily includes grief over our sinful state and recognition of our true sustenance. I want to also highlight the difference between apology and repentance. An apology is the act of verbally of expressing that we've wronged someone. Apology is very necessary. It's a very real. It's not something that I'm not implying that it's flippant. Of course it's not flippant. You could be, and that would be wrong, but apologies are necessary. And in essence, an apology is being sorry for actions or words. It's saying, hey, I'm sorry I did that. That's an apology. They're good and necessary, yet apology stops short of repentance. Repentance is when sorrow and grief lead to apology, which leads to I'm changing. I'm doing this differently. Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repentance. Even for Paul, he states there's a distinction between the grief that I feel for this and the result of that grief, which is repentance. So I want to see for the Ninevites, the grief led them to change. And this is exemplified in verses 8, 9, and 10. Firstly, in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. And he going on to verse 10, when God saw that they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented. So their grief, their sorrow, it led to them turning from, changing what they were doing. The outward signs of repentance, the sackcloth, the ashes, the fasting were important, but ultimately their empty actions had they not turned from their evil. So there is the repentance of the pagans here, and it's significant also given the historical context. I want to play out some of this we did last week, but to hit on some, develop this a little bit more. Through Jonah's contemporaries, we read last week some of Amos and some of Hosea's prophecies. They lived the same time that Jonah did. But through them, God had explicitly warned Israel. God explicitly called Israel to turn because of the pending judgment that's coming. I mean, a very similar message to what we read here that Jonah gave to Nineveh. So those prophecies are going on to Israel at the same time that Jonah is going here to Nineveh. Now I want us to think about how this factors in. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. Nineveh is a country or a city in Assyria. If you think back or go and read any of church or biblical history during this time, Assyria and Israel, they're not cuddle buddies. Like, there have already been things that have happened where they're like, okay, there's some issues going on here between Assyria and Israel, and it's going to escalate in the future from Jonah's time. But through the story of Jonah, the pagans, they listen to God. They grieve, they repent, and they experience God's mercy. And the events in the story of Jonah are layered. It's like an onion has layers. I'm glad you got that. It's layered. There's an immediate a message at hand. There's a near prophetic message that's being delivered, and there's a distant prophetic message. It's a layered story or layered series of events. So let's go through some of those. In the context of their day, Jonah is preaching directly to the Ninevites. This is immediate. He's preaching to them and calls them to repentance. or God calls them to repentance through the message of judgment. Also, in the near future, in the near prophetic message, there's a message going out here to Israel. There's a message going to Israel of, man, you guys should also be repenting and turning to God because of the way you are hard-hearted people. You are stiff-necked people. God was painting Israel a picture of their rebellion through the story of Jonah. And that picture of their rebellion also coincided with God then going and saving those who are not Israel. Israel had rightly regarded themselves as God's chosen people. That's what he said, right? And they had regarded themselves as that, but at this point in history, they had assumed a lot and made shipwreck of their covenant with God. So here's part of the rub for Israel. It's one thing for Israel to go, we're God's chosen people, and God loves us in a special way, because that's what God had said. When we're reading this morning of the steadfast love of God, this was during the reign of King David. So this is precisely in the period of God having a specific ethnic people that he had a steadfast love for. But here's the rub. Israel was separated from all the other countries of the world. And God's saying to them, you are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And in essence, I'm going to go save pagans. And considering this in the midst of all redemptive history, we're going to see kind of this layered prophetic message play out some as we get through this. But Jonah's message is not just designated to their time, because it's also picked up in the New Testament. This is part of the distant prophetic message. We hit on this some last week with Matthew 12, when Jesus speaks of himself as being, when they ask, what's a sign that you are divine? And he says, your sign is the sign of Jonah. I'm going to be 3 days in the ground just as he was 3 days in the fish. And I'll rise. I'll lay my life down and I'll pick it up. But turn with me to Matthew 11. We're going to read through some here, and then we'll get into that same passage in Matthew 12. But in Matthew 11, verse 20, this is some 750 to 800 years after Jonah. So what I want us to see is it layered, the layered meaning of Jonah, okay? He has his immediate audience. He's preaching in Nineveh. He has a near prophetic message to the people of Israel. And then he has this future or distant prophetic message that Jesus picks up on. Before we get to that, I want to see this theme of repentance, and then we'll get into chapter 12. So in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 20, Jesus is pronouncing woes over cities in the Galilean area. All right, this is all still a part of Israel. These are still Israelites. He's pronouncing woes on two Israelite cities in the beginning of chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. And he gives the reason for it in verse 20. Let's read that. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So we have something similar here. He's pronouncing woes on these cities where he did most of his mighty works because they did not repent. He goes on in verse 21 and says that if some of the same works had been done in these two Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented. Like he's saying, if I had done these same works with these to these pagans and let them see who I am, they would have repented. But you guys don't. You're not. He goes on in verse 22. And he says it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the Gentile cities than the Israelite cities. We're seeing kind of a pattern here. He goes on, he follows this in the following verses by repeating the similar points to the other city, Capernaum. While there, he says, if Sodom had seen what Capernaum saw, Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. What's he getting at there? They wouldn't have been destroyed because they would have repented. So firstly, I want us to see the connection of God speaking and calling people to repentance. It's not just something that's just relegated to the Old Testament. Like, we can't just look at the Old Testament and go like, well, that's where God was just a mean judge and he was doing these things. And that's not a part of anything in the New Testament. Jesus, man, he really doesn't allow us to say that. Jonah offered a 40-day warning. When you think about Jonah's immediate context and immediate message, God's immediate message to Nineveh, it was, you have 40 days. That's pretty imminent, right? I mean, judgment's knocking at the door when you hear a word like that. That's the immediate layer of Jonah. You have 40 days and judgment's coming. The near prophetic message, Israel, only 28 to 68 years after Jonah's message, they were captured by Assyria. Think about this for a moment. Like, that's pretty wild. We're going to really develop that a little more next week. But they're captured by this, by Assyria as God's judgment. So you have the immediate pressing on Nineveh, turn to God. There's, you have 40 days. And in essence, Israel's given, it's down the road a bit. I'm not telling you exactly when, but it ended up being less than 70 years. And then you have the future, the distant prophetic message. The judgment is still looming. The call to Nineveh, the call to Israel in their day, the call to Israel in Jesus' day, the call to all humanity is what Paul says in Acts 17, right? God has set a day when there will be judgment. So God establishes standards and he judges us accordingly. God communicates his standards and God warns of judgment. Now, lest all this sound depressing, I want us to see in the midst of everything that's going on in Jonah, as well as throughout Scripture, that the call of God, in the midst of this call of judgment, God is merciful. He's not simply declaring, it's not like he's just saying, I'm going to wipe you all out. He's calling people to repentance because he's merciful. Let's go on and see this in Matthew 11. We'll go on in verse 25. We'll read 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In arranging this gospel, Matthew puts this tender expression of God's mercy right after Jesus pronounces woes on these cities. I really want us to see that the declaration of God's judgment is a gracious, merciful warning. That's what I want us to see. It's a gracious, merciful warning meant to lead us to repentance. It's not just a woe in a sense that it's all done. You're doomed. There's no hope. No, it's meant to lead us to repentance. We see that in the story of Jonah. Isn't it wild to think that Jonah only gave a message of judgment? Like, there's no, like, we don't know. Maybe Jonah said other stuff than what's recorded. We have no way of knowing that. But to read it at face value, all Jonah said was, doom is coming in 40 days. And we have to also think through, God would have been just to have never sent Jonah. never to proclaim this 40-day warning of God's judgment and let them suffer his doom, would he not? So it's wild to think that God actually moved Jonah to go give this proclamation of judgment in order to display his mercy. That's what the culmination of it is. I want us to see the declaration of God's judgment as a gracious, merciful warning that's meant to move us to repentance, to display God's mercy. So I want us to see how Jesus connects himself to Jonah in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, 38, we'll read 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And we saw last week that Jesus firstly just answers their question. They're looking for a sign. And he says, in essence, the sign is, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to pick it up again. It's going to be connected visually to Jonah being in the tomb, the belly of the whale. In essence, he's saying, you want to see I'm God? Watch me. Watch me lay down my life and pick it up. It's really wild to think that these people, like this literally is Jesus saying to these people that he's going to die and pick up his life. He's telling that prophetically. And then these same people would live to see Jesus tortured, beaten, killed, and then endure the claims that he's resurrected and still reject him. Like Jesus is prophesying to these people, to their face, of exactly what's going to happen within mere weeks, months. And it plays out. He goes on, upon the resurrection, the men of Nineveh will condemn those. And he's speaking directly of those who's standing in his presence. To think about the men of Nineveh, he's saying the men of Nineveh are going to, when they come back from the resurrection, they're going to condemn the ones who stood right there face to face to Jesus, heard him give this prophecy, saw it played out, and still rejected him. Because one greater than Jonah is calling his hearers to repentance. Did some of them repent? We don't know. We don't know exactly. There were, Scripture speaks of, Jewish leaders coming to faith in Christ after the resurrection. Maybe it's some of the very ones. One greater than Jonah is here. Jonah miserably fell into temptation. We saw in chapter 1, he miserably fell into the temptations of pride and anger. But he was made by God to go preach repentance. In the midst of his sin, he's made by God to go. Jesus, on the other hand, is led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, but he does not fall. He does not fall into the temptations of anger and pride. No, he conquers Satan. And he comes out of the wilderness and preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jonah, he had no safe haven within himself to offer the Ninevites. Think of this. Jonah just goes and proclaiming what God, the judgment that's coming from God. He has no safe haven to offer them within himself. Jesus comes and he says, repent, come unto me. All you, like Jesus is offering himself as the hope and the peace, the mercy, the answer. Come to me, who labor, everyone who is grieved, who is burdened by your sin, and I'll give you rest. prophetically, the story of Jonah pictures Israel rejecting them in the near future, rejecting God in the near future, in his near future. It also pictures the Israelites rejecting Christ. And it also coincides with the gospel going forward to Gentiles after Christ. This is a longer distant prophetic fulfillment, and I want us to see this. Jesus said that he came to the Jews, right? That's his predominant ministry. I mean, there were just a handful of people that he even ministered to that weren't. There's one encounter with a lady that's not a Jew, and like he basically says, do we give the dogs get the crumbs? Like, we're not pushing that too far, but I just want us to see, like, Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jews. And we see this ongoing. You can't help but read the Gospels and see the Jews at one after another just rejecting Christ. Now, this is not a racial message. I'm not saying anything bad about Jews. I'm just walking through what we see in Scripture. It's not really until Acts where Peter has a vision, right? To go to this military leader who's not a Jew. And he's like, I'm not going to go to him. And basically God challenges him and he goes. And then later in Acts 18, Paul gets pretty frustrated. And Acts 18 records this. Paul, and when they opposed and reviled him, they being the Jews, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From my own, I will go to the Gentiles. So my point being that the events in Jonah point to the day, the long-term distant day for him, where the Jews' rejection of Christ would lead and usher in the influx of Gentiles. Well, we see this play out in Jonah, right? This is a picture in Jonah of God saying, you're going to reject me? Fine, I'll go to the pagans. And then this plays out in a distant prophetic fulfillment as well. The call to repentance extended beyond Israel to people of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. It's what we see happen through the book of Acts. It's beginning to go. Even Jesus' command to them, go through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We see that pattern. Judea, Samaria, and then on it goes. So before we kind of wrap up, I do think there's one truth from Jonah 3 about God that needs some explanation. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but you can turn there if you want, but it's real quick. Jonah 3:10 says, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them. I briefly want to point out that some people conclude from verses like this that God's actions are dependent on human actions, as if to say there were other possible outcomes. Another way of considering this is a question like, are God's decrees changeable based on our actions? I want to give a brief explanation of this. I want to leave you with three things that kind of just frame how we start to understand this. So firstly, in considering God relenting or God changing his mind, some verses, the King James actually says God repented. But you're going to read other places where it says like God regretted something. And so we have to wrestle with what does that mean? So firstly, in light of this, God speaks to us in ways we understand. He doesn't speak in ways that reveal everything about him. But he speaks to us. We are humans. We are finite. We are limited. And we can't know or understand all things. So he speaks to us in ways that we understand. The second thing to bring into consideration is Jonah is a narrative. It's a story. Not meaning it's a made-up story, but it's written telling us what happened. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. So it's saying, hey, here are all the things that happened from a human perspective, right? This is how we saw them or understand them. It's not specifically telling us this is the nature of God. It's describing or telling a story. And number three, Scripture states clearly that God doesn't change. I'm going to hit some of these if you want to write down the references. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Malachi 3:6. This is God speaking through a prophet, and he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, I just want to point out on this one, the fact that they are not consumed and that they have hope is what he's given is based on him not changing. Psalm 102:27 says, you will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. You are the same always. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he shall lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. So this is something that honestly we could spend a long, long time thinking through and pondering. But I want to just throw out here that in the estimation of ourselves, we change our actions, we change our minds because we are continually learning and developing and growing. There are things that we don't know now that we will know next week and so on. So that is a lot of the basis for why we change or change our mind, change our actions. And what Scripture is holding together is that God's actions, seen from our perspective, can appear to change. But that never means he's changing his mind, or he's learning, or he's acquiring new information that he didn't already know, or he's now developing in a way that he's more sophisticated and enlightened. God's actions are not dependent on him gaining some information that he didn't know before. I want us to see here, just as we move forward, that he calls us to find rest for our souls in him. And that's precisely because he does not change. And from the human perspective and from our limited understanding, we see him respond to their repentance with mercy. But that doesn't mean their repentance was anything outside of his plan. So for us, what do we take away from Jonah 3 today and these truths? I want to give us five interrelated truths that I'm going to run through really fast. I'll just put some of those up, the first two there. I'll read through these, and then we're mainly going to talk through 3, 4, and 5, because we've kind of already hit on 1 and 2 a lot. From chapter 3, I want us to see these five intertwined truths. Number 1, God has established standards, and he judges accordingly. Number 2, God communicates his standards. Number 3, God warns of judgment. Number 4, God is merciful. And number 5, God does not change. So yeah, well, I think we've hit 1, 2, and kind of 3 a lot, but I really want to talk about just a little bit how these three, really five, are all intertwined. We don't want to take any of these three and just go like, this is one isolated thing over here, because any one of those is going to lead us off into in some form of error. So I want us to see God's merciful, gracious nature through the warnings of judgment. Think about this. The gospel call that we hear today, that we've read through Acts, is a call to be saved from So, like, why is the word saved used throughout the New Testament? Like, the word saved means you're rescued from something. There's a pending judgment coming. When you read the gospel presentations in Acts, most often it's there because there's a plea to flee from the judgment of God. If at first hand this doesn't sound pleasing, I just want to remind us that God sent Jonah to proclaim this judgment and they responded in repentance. It's not simply just condemnation. They are moved, and we are moved when we hear the gospel call. We are moved to repent, and that's God's mercy. The preaching of God's truths and coming judgment brings salvation through repentance because God is a merciful God. And because God doesn't change. Like, these things are so intertwined, it leads to an amazing truth. His word says he's merciful. His word says he doesn't change. So as we are reading the gospel, as we're reminding ourselves of the gospel, boy, we can be reminded that there's a God who is merciful, who never changes, that will not go away. So may we this morning heed the gospel call. May we live lives of repentance. For believers, for those of us children of God, repentance is not something like in Jonah's day where you hear this one time and now I've turned from this sin. And okay, I have repented, I'm good. No, for those trusting in Christ is continually seeing, now I see and understand this sin in my life. I'm turning from it and I'm trusting Christ for salvation. It's continually being grieved by our sin and moved to turn from it. And continually seeing that God does not change. He still stands there as the merciful God who says, yes, come run to me and I'll give you rest. So may we heed the gospel call and live lives of repentance. May we continually find ourselves in God's mercy and his fellowship. And may we be continually reminded of God's constant nature, building our confidence in his faithfulness, not in our faithfulness, in his faithfulness throughout the rest of our lives. Let's pray.